Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 1. We are beginning this morning a study, Lord willing, through the book of Exodus. You may wonder how sometimes I pick books of the Bible to go through. I don't just open it and point my finger and whatever turns up, go there. I intentionally and deliberately try to cover all the different genres of the Bible as we go through. Calvin, you said that you minister should always be close to one of the Gospels, preaching through it or alluding to it in some way all the time, and also make sure all the Bible, of course, is covered. So we've been through Genesis in the past. We've been through other historical books. I've been in the New Testament for a while, and so I thought, looking back, that it was due for us to return to a historical book, and Exodus is the one that we arrived at. It's a great book, as we'll see. It's full of the gospel. We'll even see that this morning. So we're going to begin with Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7. Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7. So let's hear God's word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the truth that we find in it of Christ and your glory. We pray you would bless these things to us now in his name. Amen. Well, I wish another happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here with us today and all those you know. On my birthday this year, Tracy's father sent me a text message wishing me a happy birthday and said, "You should call your mother and tell her thank you for giving birth to you." And of all the things I could thank my mother for, which is a long litany, as I'm sure you have too, and it's a good day to itemize those things in your mind. I'd never thought of actually thanking her for giving birth to me, but it's a good thought. Mother's Day is a good day to be thankful for a lot of things, including your birth, and to even look, of course, beyond to God's providence in your existence. In birth, he gave you, and the mother he gave you, all by his sovereign providence. This book, Exodus, is the story of the birth of a nation, of course, the nation of Israel. The word means exit or departure, Exodus does, because it's the story of Israel growing up, as we even read in verse 7, multiplying and becoming numerous people, and God's deliverance of them out of Egypt. The exodus of Israel from Egypt, as we read in Psalm 105, you see in other Psalms as well, Psalm 106 right behind it, Psalm 78, just some real plain psalms that refer to it, sees it as the great miracle of the Old Testament. It's the redemption of God's people, the rescue of God's people. All the prophets look back to what God has done, and especially when they're condemning Israel for their lack of thanksgiving, it's to recall them to look back on what God did in Egypt. We know that a main portion of the story that we'll see in Exodus and the rest of the New Testament is how Israel's lack of thanksgiving and their lack of faithfulness will dominate, really, the Old Testament. It contrasts with God's faithfulness to his covenant. That's part of the story. Exodus has a lot of stories that are very easy to remember. We've seen most of us probably the Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston, because these stories are vivid. They're easy to remember as a child: baby Moses in a basket, a burning bush, plagues, the Red Sea, giving of the law, many, many more that we'll see as we go through the book. It's apparent when you look through Exodus that it's a book God gave his people to make it easy for us to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I mean, God has placed his handprint on this book that clearly, plainly points to the truths of Christ, more vividly in the history of what is happening than probably any book in the Old Testament. We, of course, take the book to be historical. The events happening around the neighborhood of 1500 BC, you can read just volume after volume on people debating when this took place and so forth, but that's how we're going to approach the book. It's obviously long before Christ came into the world that these things took place. And so we will look at many of these clear symbols and types of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church that are connected to the book of Exodus. We go just to give you brief examples of what I mean, I'll go over three of them that you're very familiar with, but that just so we can remember as we go through the book to see God's hand, His imprint on what is happening historically to point His people to the truths of Christ. The story of the Passover is the most obvious. The last plague on Egypt was the death of the firstborn of Egypt. The hand of death comes into Egypt, and God instructs His people to take the slain blood of a lamb and put it on their doorpost of their homes so that when death comes into Egypt, death will pass over their homes in view of that blood that's been spread on the homes. And you remember when John the Baptist first saw the Lord Jesus coming to him to be baptized, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." A very plain, obvious pointing back to the Passover. Jesus was crucified during the Passover week, not by accident, not coincidentally, deliberately unfolding God's hand so that His people will believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The story of the man in the desert that dropped from heaven to God's people when they were without food, a symbol of an absence of life, of course. And when Jesus fed 5,000 people in a desolate place where there was no food, and the people wanted more from Him, and they said, you know, God gave our fathers manna from heaven. What will you do? And Jesus said, I am the living bread from heaven. He was saying that those things happened. They were done by God to point to Me, so that you would believe, as John will later say in his book. And of course, we'll see the story of the tabernacle in Exodus, where God gave exact instructions to how it was to be built, all the different chambers of it. One of the chambers was the Holy of Holies, of course, that symbolized the very presence of God. No one could go into the very presence of God because the Ark of the Covenant was there that had the law in inside of it. And so entering into the presence of God meant that you had to be right with the law, and you would die if you tried to have fellowship with God in violation of His law, which we're all sinners by nature and couldn't enter that presence of God except for His promise that the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant represented too. And that promise pointed to Christ, who, when He gave up His spirit and said, it is finished, the curtain of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, the promise of God was rent in two, where His people may have rich fellowship and enjoyment of God because Christ has made the way for them. And so these are, you can take them coincidental. I mean, one of the things about studying and preparing for the book of Exodus is most of the commentaries are critical and liberal, and they take all these things as they know a history was there and so forth, but these things, they don't see any connection with them to the Gospels and so forth, and so they take them as coincidental if there's anything there. They got other reasons, but the point is God has made this very plain to His people for them to believe. I mean, His people are called, we'll see even this morning, out of the world into His kingdom, and He makes it plain and evident for them to see His benevolence, His grace, His mercy, His call, His promises that are sure and certain, and amen in Christ, that they may bear fruit for His glory, and they may enjoy the communion with the living God. And we'll see that as we go through. So Exodus intentionally points to Christ. It's full of the gospel, four repeating truths that we'll see. One is the need for redemption, pictured by an enslaved people. which points to the dominion of sin over people in the world, the need that they have as captives to sin and the devil to be rescued and redeemed. We'll see the character of redemption, which is through the shedding of blood, a sacrifice for sins that is necessary. We'll see the instructions God gives later to those who have been redeemed, how they are to glorify God, not by their own way, the ways that they want God to be, but rather the way God is, which is to their good, to their enjoyment of God. And we'll see the guidance and provision of God leading His people through the wilderness to what He has promised to give them in the promised land. Over all of these truths is the sovereignty of God and the might of God and the grace of God, the attributes of God that will stand out to us, that everything is an unfolding of His promise, the progress of His promise that we'll look at here briefly this morning. And the first thing we see in the progress of God's promise here is the principle of small beginnings. We read that in Psalm 1:5. It's always explicit when they look back, the prophets do, on God's work, Genesis and Exodus, that they were small, they were vulnerable. The people He promised, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were at the mercy of the people around them, except God put a fear on and said, "You can't touch my anointed ones." And they were small beginnings in Exodus, but God multiplied them, as we'll see here. The book begins with Moses connecting it to Genesis. It's obviously a sequel to Genesis. What are the sons of Israel doing in Egypt? You might ask, if you just picked up the book of Exodus without having read Genesis, how did they get to Egypt? We remember in Genesis, Joseph was the first member of the family to enter Egypt. His brothers had betrayed him, sold him into slavery, told his father Jacob, he was dead. And yet remarkably, Joseph, as we read in Psalm 105, was raised up out of prison to be the prince of Egypt, you know, right next to Pharaoh in authority. And he became the savior of his family that had betrayed him. When there was a famine God brought, they had to go to Egypt for food, and Joseph was the one who provided for them. And so there wasn't many of them. Moses says in verse 5, 70, just a number of how small they were. Then we see Moses summarize a long time in just verses 6 and 7, because he says, "Joseph and all his brothers that generation died, but the Israelites became fruitful and multiplied greatly so that the land was filled with them." Verse 11 that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, we'll read that the ruler of Egypt decided to oppress and enslave the Israelites because of their growth. And he tried to curtail their expanding population with infanticide, as we'll see. But the people kept increasing. They kept becoming numerous in verse 20. So you have the birth of the nation of Israel in Egypt and the growth of it, even in tribulation and powerful opposition, which will be a theme for the rest of history of God's people and the growth that God gives, even in tribulation. And if we turn back to Genesis 15, we remember the explanation for the opening scenes in Exodus and really the whole book. It was all planned and promised by God. Genesis 15 contains the clear promise from God to Abraham that He said, "The land that you are standing in now, the land of Canaan, I will give to your descendants, to you, Abraham. But first, your descendants will be strangers in another country, enslaved for 400 years. But then God would judge that nation that mistreated them and oppressed them and bring Abraham's descendants out with great abundance. Not only that, but He told Abraham his descendants would be a great many, a great nation." You remember Abraham said, "But Lord, how can I have anything from you since I have no children?" At the time God was promising this, his wife couldn't have children. And God told him to look at the stars. "If you can number the stars, Abraham, you could number your descendants. They're going to be so multiple, so numerous." And then the remarkable thing was Abraham believed God. And God credited it to him as righteousness. And God's promises is unfolding here as we begin the book of Exodus. Exodus, of course, had an amazing civilization. I mean, Egypt, amazing architecture, the most powerful army on earth. If it was a newscast back then Egypt would be all over. Egypt dominated everything. But the story from God is his people, as it always is. The world's going, the world's moving. God's story is his people that he's calling out to him, a people he's gathering to be his very own, that his kingdom, where people will leave idolatry to worship the one true living God, from darkness to light, from death to life. This is what is taking place. This is what God is accomplishing. This is his plan that is unfolding. As we see, Jacob's children growing into a nation is the focus of Exodus, because God's promise is progressing. And this foreshadows the church, of course, very intentionally, deliberately. Christ is raised and ascended into heaven, and he says his people will inherit the earth. That is their inevitable destiny, that they will inherit the earth, that they will be a people of God's forever, in a new heaven, a new earth, and they will fill it, and they will glorify God in it. But they start very small. In the book of Acts, 12 apostles and a small group of 120 are gathered around and told by Jesus before he ascended to take the gospel to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Though the Jewish leaders would be opposed to him, though powerful Rome would become opposed to him, from small beginnings, we see immediately at Pentecost, 3,000 souls are added to the church, and from there it progresses all over the known world at that time and now to every tribe and tongue and nation as God promised and ordained for it to happen. It hasn't been a smooth process. If you went through the book of Revelation in Stephen's class or you read it, you remember that there's opposition to this growth. There's heresies, there's schisms, there's persecutions, that it seems like the church takes a step backwards oftentimes, almost as if God is pruning his church in different ways so it'll grow more and become closer to him. So it hasn't, like I said, just been a seamless look to it from our perspective. But God's promise, as he is fulfilled and is fulfilling, is taking place. There are his people truly delivered out of the power of the devil, sin, and death, that will be with him forever, with a salvation that they will rejoice over with God forever. The power of God's promise is why Christians should be faithful, optimistic. In the darkest of times in this world, God has always had his people in mind through the center of history, and he always will. And God's work in the church can mirror your growth individually. I mean, you can seem to be taking steps backwards, or you can seem to have doubts and difficulties more than normal, tribulations that come into your life, almost as if God is pruning you himself, which we read in the book of Hebrews a couple weeks ago, that God's purpose is to shape his people by his grace, and he will use all the means at his sovereign disposal to keep his people seeking him first. But God's promise is to finish what he began in you, so that you will give yourself entirely over to him and not despise small beginnings, as the prophet in Zechariah, God says through him. But pray for God's promise in the church and in yourself. Ask God to fulfill his work in you as you see these promises unfolding through this book of Exodus. The second point with respect to the progress of God's promise is the theme of election. It's unmistakable here. Genesis and Exodus are foreshadows and types of the gospel, of God's ultimate purpose in Christ. As I said, in redeeming and gathering a people to be his very own, consecrated to him is the real center of God's purposes. To truly be his people, and to truly be his people, they must be given a vision of the glory of God, or they will not turn away from idols. We'll see that throughout the book of Exodus. The theme of election is a major part of God's revealing His glory and His grace to His people. Election is the sovereign choosing of God to bestow grace and mercy on whom He will. We see the principle of this in this chapter as God left Egypt to their idolatry and chose to rescue Israel out of their idolatry. He makes very clear after He's delivered them that it wasn't because of their righteousness that He delivered them, but because of His own purposes and glory and grace toward them. Their righteousness had nothing whatsoever to do with God delivering them out of Egypt, but entirely according to His promise. We see it in Genesis leading up to this time in Exodus. God singled out Abraham. He called him from serving other gods. Abraham was in the midst of people who served other gods, false gods. Joseph uses this as an appeal to the Israelites after they've taken over the land of whether they will be faithful to God, whether they saw themselves as Abraham was, one who God called sovereignly out of idolatry to worship the living true God, or would they go back to serving the gods of the nations around them. That was what Joshua put forth to the Israelites as the appeal for them to be consecrated to God. God passed by Ishmael and chose Isaac. He passed by Esau and chose Jacob. Paul uses that story as an incentive for Christians to be completely given over to the sovereign God's work in their life and not be double-minded at all, not be wavering, but completely concentrated to God, not because of righteous things they had done, but because of His mercy and grace. The scriptures make clear men either serve idols of their own making or by God's grace come to see the glory of God as He reveals Himself and give themselves to serving Him, apprehending, believing in His sovereign grace in their lives is a key factor in their consecration to Him. We will see the power of idolatry that prevails within all people in Exodus 32. When the Israelites make a golden calf and worship it after seeing the power and glory of God in rescuing them from Egypt. And you wonder, when you read the story, what they could benefit from a golden calf. And it is, of course, symbolic of religion made to order rather than submit to the true God. They had been rescued, but they had also faced some hard times. And they had been given instructions on serving God that did not suit them. It didn't suit them, God said, to wait on His promises and going through the desert that He required of them before they would obtain His promises. They would rather shape a God out of the gold that they could worship and live as they please. They wanted God and they wanted to keep their sin. When Jesus called His disciples together, He said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." And later after His resurrection, He said, "Now go and make disciples, teaching them all I have commanded you. These same truths that I have instructed you in, you are to instruct others in." The doctrine of election is not just corporate, with Israel being selected instead of Egypt. It is personal. Jesus says to all of His people, "I chose you, I called you, I redeemed you." When He sees Peter and the other disciples standing, he calls them and says, "Come and follow me." It's the exact same call. I mean, there's different jobs He gives people, but the exact same spiritual call He gives to all of His people. Grace isn't just in a general sense that God extends grace to people, but it's personal. It's not what God is doing with someone else or what they know or what they're going to do first. It's what God has called you, that you've heard His word and He's called you to Himself to serve and seek Him and to rejoice in His redemption. You as a believer are part of the progress of God's promise. He had every one of his people in mind when he told Abraham, your descendants will be as the stars in the sky. All those who believe in Christ are Abraham's descendants that were promised by God. So we are to see that God is God when we're his people, that he's the sovereign Lord, and he has called us to himself. The third thing we see here in the progress of God's promise is the sign of fruitfulness. In verse 7, we read that the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. The language for multiplied and exceedingly numerous is the word God used for swarm or teamed, like an insect hatch, or even the things that crawl on the ground become so numerous that they're just masses of them. The point is it's from God's hand, and the point is God's promise is being fulfilled, as we talked about his promise to Abraham about how numerous his descendants would be. And the Israelites continued to multiply even though they were oppressed and opposition, as we said before. And again, this points to the church, the building up of God's people who come to Christ despite the opposition, persecution of sin, the world, and the devil. Oftentimes the church, as you know, in church history has grown the most. It's become the most faithful in the times of the worst persecution. And in the individual's life, as we said before, God is committed to growing you in grace, that he will spare no hardship or anything else, encouragements, whatever's necessary to that end. The destiny of all Christ's flock is to be with God and to enjoy him forever. Now, the progress that God makes in our lives when he calls us to Christ is, as we talked about before, twofold. It's one, necessary in order to walk with God, that you have to die to the enmity that you have towards God. And it's not just you or me, it's everyone has a natural prevailing enmity towards God that has to be overcome by God's Spirit to walk with God. There's twofold happenings that God works as he progresses us, dying to that enmity and walking and enjoying the fellowship with God. Those two things go together. In order to be fruitful, the Christian must die to this prevailing power of enmity, which means hostility, antagonism, resentment, antipathy, ill feeling, loathing, even the word means. When Paul says the carnal mind is enmity against God, and you were rescued out of that while we were yet enemies to God, Christ died for us. The power of enmity is part of God's power working in us to take us for that to die in us. You would think that we wouldn't have, as creatures, an enmity against the one in who we live and move and have our being. But our own experience testifies that it's true. And the Bible says that it's true over and over again. When Jesus said that we must become like little children to enter the kingdom of God, he was referring to truths like this, that we must die to our own autonomy, to our antipathy against God's autonomy, his sovereignty. And we do that by seeing his goodness and love and giving Christ as the ultimate sacrifice for those who were opposed to him, sinners. I mean, when Joseph is a type of Christ, his brothers betrayed him, they were opposed to him, they put him over to death, but yet Joseph was their savior. It's the same thing with God's people. They see the grace and love of God despite their antipathy towards God, that he has turned them and changed them, brought them out of the power of the devil, as we will see in Pharaoh's kind of type of the devil, into his grace. Paul uses the unfaithfulness of the Israelites after they've been rescued from Egypt as an example and a warning to Christians that this prevailing enmity can arise up in you. You have to be deliberate and intentional about putting it to death. He has four categories that he summarizes that the Israelites were like, that Christians are to look at and identify these things in themselves. One of them is idolatry. Paul was referring to the golden calf, to worship God in the manner that they desired instead of waiting, trusting in God, waiting for God's deliverance, and seeking his glory and kingdom first. Paul says sexual immorality, the root of that was enmity towards God. to be like the pagan nations around you, God said. To put Christ to the test, Paul said, which is an unusual way to phrase what happened, but God is referring to the Israelites putting preconditions on God in order to believe God and to think about His promises. That if you'll do this, or things will go this way, then we will believe in God. They put God to the test rather than believing His promises, as Abraham even believed God when God told him and God credited it to him as righteousness. And the continual grumbling resented the obstacles to the promised land that God had placed before them. Why not just give it to me without these problems? In other words, they refused continually to wait on the Lord. All the Psalms that you read, it says, wait on the Lord. I'm confident, Psalm 27, I'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living is a cry for patience, endurance, that God is sovereign over my life, submitting to His providence in view of His mercies, that God is good, that God's ways are right and good, and I'll wait on the day of the Lord. These things are repeated over and over because this is what makes us fruitful. Peter, you remember, tells Christians that these trials have come into your life that they may prove your faith is genuine, but also it may result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed that you chose Christ over this life and this world. You were willing to lose your life and follow even through difficult times in faith of Christ because of what He had done for you, Peter says. And we walk through this world in a settled, abiding communion with Him when we follow these instructions that He gives them. Paul says we are to grow in grace by our knowledge of Christ. To grow is to indicate life, to swarm individually and as a church, to become exceedingly fruitful is the reason God calls us, and we do that by His Word. Do that. God has ordained always returning to His Word to search the Scriptures, says our Lord, because they testify of me that He has plainly put Christ in all of His Word. We will see it through Exodus, that they testify of me that you may be fruitful, that you may be faithful, that you may give thanks to the living God, even from small beginnings, that you will remember God's election in your life and calling you to Himself, and that you will die to the enmity that you have by nature to God and walk with God fruitfully until that day that we see Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We're thankful for the truth of Christ that You give us plainly in Your Word. We pray that it would bear fruit in our lives to Your glory, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.